Morning. Please open your Bibles to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version, so if you're using an electronic device, you want to follow along more easily, just Google Jonah 1 ESV. At Pastor Chris's suggestion, I'm going to be beginning a four-week series on the book of Jonah this morning, one sermon for each chapter for the month of August. The book of Jonah is famous mainly for one thing, but I hope that by the time we're done, we'll see that there's a lot more to Jonah than just a big fish. So Jonah chapter 1, we're going to be reading verses 1 to 16. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. And then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. And therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, come now by your Holy Spirit. Put your fear into our hearts so that we might never depart from you. In Jesus' name, amen. There was once a time when if a person wanted to describe a real Christian, they might say something like, "She's a God-fearing woman. He's a God-fearing man." That's how Job was described, recall. Job was a man who feared God and turned away from evil. But that kind of language has largely dropped out of use. It would seem that the fear of the Lord has fallen on hard times. So much so that in 2015, Pastor Al Martin wrote a book called The Forgotten Fear, subtitle, "Where Have All the God-Fearers Gone?" Even for some here, the language of fearing God might sound strange. It might even produce negative feelings. But should it? On the one hand, I could understand why it might. After all, the Apostle John tells us there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. 1 John 4:18. There is a kind of fear that is simply the abject terror at eternal punishment. And surely no Christian ought to be characterized by that kind of fear. Right? As Paul tells us in Romans 8:15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And yet, the Bible is full of positive statements about the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Ecclesiastes 12:13, fear God, keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. You say, well, that's the Old Testament. But it's not just the Old Testament. It's the New Testament too. Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation. How? With fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. One of the most instructive descriptions is found in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Luke's describing a church that's thriving and growing and prospering. And he says this. He says, they were walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Fear and comfort at the same time, in the same people. A kind of reverent, holy dread of displeasing our Heavenly Father. Right? It's not the kind of abject terror that makes you run from God. Rather, it's the kind of holy awe and admiration that makes you run toward God. So a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman still trembles because she knows that our God is a consuming fire and that He will discipline the one whom He loves. But the God-fearing person also draws near to God and worships Him in reverence and awe because of the mercy He has shown us in Jesus Christ. Jonah chapter 1 is a case study in the fear of God. The words fear or afraid occur four times in the passage, pretty much always with reference to fear of God or the gods. And Jonah 1 asks us to compare the conduct of the prophet Jonah with the conduct of the pagan sailors and ask, who really fears God here? And what we're going to see here is that the true fear of the Lord won't lead us to run from God, but to worship God. The true fear of the Lord is a response not only to God's sovereign power, but to His saving mercy. So I want to unpack this text with two questions. First, who really fears the Lord, Jonah or the sailors? And second, why should you and I fear the Lord? So first, who really fears the Lord here, Jonah or the sailors? Jonah claims to. Notice, he says so explicitly. Look at verse 9. In response to the sailors peppering him with questions, Jonah says, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. I fear the Lord, says Jonah. But does he? Does he really? I mean, to answer that question, we're going to need to step back and ask, well, who is this Jonah, and what have we learned about him in the first 8 verses before he makes this claim? So let's do that. Notice verse 1. Refers to him simply as Jonah, the son of Amittai. The author seems to have expected the readers to know who this Jonah was. And in fact, we can actually read about this same Jonah in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 14. We'll look at that passage in a future sermon. But now let me just say a few things here about Jonah's call to Nineveh, because that's how the book starts. Notice verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Three things here. First, we know from 2 Kings 14 that God had used Jonah before. Like, this was not Jonah's first assignment as a prophet, though it was a very different kind of assignment than he had had yet. Second, this is an unusual assignment for Jonah simply because Nineveh is way outside the nation of Israel. Right? Way outside, like 500 miles away. Right? It's a pagan city in a pagan nation. Now, prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, they often would address their prophecies to nations beside Israel, but they don't usually get sent to those other nations to preach. So this is surprising that a prophet is getting sent outside the Holy Land to another people. And finally, it's a surprising assignment because not only was Nineveh a Gentile city, Nineveh was the capital city of Israel's most dangerous enemy at the time, the nation of Assyria. And in Jonah's day, Assyria was already posing a threat to Israel, and eventually, in fact, not very long after Jonah dies, Assyria is going to come and they're going to carry the northern 10 tribes captive into exile. We'll talk about that more when we get to chapter 4. But for now, all this, I think, perhaps helps explain what happens in verse 3. The Lord says, "Arise and go to Nineveh." And instead of reading, "And Jonah rose and went to Nineveh," we read, "Jonah rose and fled to Tarshish." Now, scholars aren't all agreed to where Tarshish was exactly, but they're all agreed it's in the opposite direction of Nineveh. Nineveh's east, Tarshish was west. And I don't think he was trying to get east by going west. The author doesn't explicitly tell us here why Jonah fled. Not yet. For that, we'll have to wait until chapter 4. Here he simply tells us that he fled. The Lord says, "Arise, go to Nineveh." Instead, Jonah turns and runs the other direction. Now I ask you, how does that square with Jonah's claim in verse 9 to fear the Lord? I mean, the sailors must have been wondering, what's wrong with this picture? Like, if you really fear the Lord, why are you disobeying Him? Why are you here? Just as Jesus might ask us, why do you call me Lord, Lord, not do the things that I say? The fear of the Lord is supposed to be the beginning of wisdom, not the beginning of folly. The true fear of the Lord should cause us to run toward God, not away from God, and yet that's exactly what Jonah is doing here. Three times in this chapter we read that Jonah was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Twice in verse 3 and again in verse 10. Look at verse 3 again. "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. Paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." Now, at one level, this is just sheer folly. Psalm 139, David says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there." So, surely, Jonah knew that the Lord was not just some tribal God whose authority was limited to Israel. I mean, surely Jonah wasn't so foolish as to think that by leaving Israel, he was somehow leaving God's jurisdiction. After all, Nineveh was also outside Israel, and Jonah recognized that God had authority there. So I don't think Jonah was so dim as to think he could somehow go where God couldn't find him. And yet, that's how he acts. That's how he acts. He acts like a man with no fear of God before his eyes, as if God didn't see or didn't care. Heard a story recently of a mother who caught her 4-year-old telling a lie. And when she told the little girl that God hates lying, the little girl responded with her best excuse by saying, "But God can't see me because He lives up in heaven." Well, yes, it is true, God lives in heaven. But remember your children's catechism. You ask your child, "Where is God?" "God is everywhere." "Can you see God?" "No, I cannot see God, but He always sees me." And that's what the Bible teaches. God always sees us. All things are naked and open to the eyes of the one to whom we must give account. You can run, but you can't hide. And neither could Jonah. God hadn't lost Jonah. God wasn't up in heaven going, "Where did he go? Where did he go? I had him right here. Gabriel, get on this. We got to contain this situation." Right? God had the situation firmly in hand, as we will see. Jonah claims to fear God here. He just doesn't act like it. Like the rest of us, he turns his back on God and he runs from His presence. And every step away from God turns out to be a step down. Notice the language the writer uses. When Jonah flees from God, he said to go down to Joppa, verse 3. And then down into the inner part of the ship, verses 3 and 5. And eventually, down into the belly of Sheol, chapter 2, verse 3, or as he puts it in 2:6, down to the land whose bar is closed upon me forever. Every step away from God is a step down into death. step down into greater and greater darkness. God called Jonah, and like Adam before him, Jonah fled from God's presence, down to Joppa, down to a ship where he fell asleep. He's asleep. Now think of that. He's running from God, and yet he's sleeping like a baby. Now, that's a scary thought, because it suggests to us the mere fact that you can sleep well at night does not mean that all is right between you and the Lord. You may not feel like anything's missing in your life. You may say, I feel fine. I don't really feel this God-shaped hole that y'all talk about. For example, last week, Joshua Harris, former pastor and author of the book I Kiss Dead and Goodbye, announced on his Instagram that he was leaving the faith, turning his back on the Lord, no longer believe the gospel. And yet, to me, the most chilling thing that he said was when he spoke to those of us who mourned his decision, and he said this: I can't join you in your mourning. I don't view this moment negatively. I feel very much alive and awake, surprisingly hopeful. That may be true. Who am I to tell him what he's thinking? But Jonah wasn't losing any sleep either. The fact that you don't fear God doesn't mean that you shouldn't. The fact that you don't feel guilty doesn't mean that you aren't. It may simply mean that your heart has become hardened from running from God for so long. And if that's the case, friend, the Bible tells you you need to seek the Lord while he may be found, because he's not obligated to keep giving you chances. Seek him while he may be found. Who really fears the Lord? Jonah claims to, but his actions say otherwise. He's not fearing God very well, at least not right then. So what about the sailors? What about the sailors? Do they fear the Lord? The answer is not at first. Not at first. At first, they're just afraid. Notice verse 5. After the storm hits, verse 5 says, "Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God." They're not atheists, at least. Right? Indeed, I suspect there are very few atheists when the ship is sinking and you think you're about to die. But they're not saints either. Right? They're pagans and idolaters, and each one cries out to his own God, "Save us, don't you care that we perish here?" And they got no answer because they feared the wrong gods. They're like the priests of Baal in the contest with Elijah. They cry out to their God all day, and then the text says there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. These sailors did not fear the true and living God, and therefore all they were left with was a crippling fear of death. But as pagan polytheists, they'll try anything, right? They'll take help from any god who might be out there. Right? They're like the Greeks on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. You know, he's like, we got all these temples to other gods, but just in case we missed one, we'll make this temple to an unknown god. It's kind of what's going on here. Sailors all cry out to their gods for help, and then they're like, hey, wait a minute, where's this Jonah guy at? Get him up here. We need everybody praying. The more God's getting prayed to, the more likely we are to get an answer. Of course, verse 5 tells us here, Jonah had gone down and fallen asleep. So, verse 6, the captain came to him and he said, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise!" Now, that word arise should have jogged Jonah's memory a bit, because it's the same word the Lord had used back in verse 2 when he had said, "Arise and go to Nineveh." Perhaps Jonah felt a sting of conviction when he heard that word. Perhaps it reminded him, you know, I shouldn't even be here. Like, if I really feared God, I'd be halfway to Nineveh by now instead of about to go down to a watery grave here out in the middle of the ocean. But God has a way of getting our attention. He's got a way of speaking to us through people, even when they don't realize it. Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. Maybe your God can help us, Jonah. Now, that attitude is not perfect, because they're still putting the Lord in the same category with their mute gods. But it's a step in the right direction, at least, because at least now they're going to be calling out to a God who can actually hear. And it's at this point they cast lots to see whose fault it is. And the lot falls on Jonah, and they pepper him with questions. And then in verse 10, after he tells them, "It's me, it's my fault," verse 10 says, "Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this that you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." So now they know Jonah's the problem and that his God is the one who's been offended. as they figure Jonah's the man with the answer, and they say, Jonah, so what do we do? What do we do now? Jonah is apparently still in tune enough with the Lord's will that he knows there's only one thing to do. The Lord had hurled a great wind upon the sea, verse 4. They had responded by hurling the cargo overboard in verse 5, but cargo wouldn't do. Works of their hands are not sufficient. They had to hurl him into the sea. Verse 12, he said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. And then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this tempest has come upon you. Now, you might think they would have responded by saying, well, in that case, Bob, you grab his arms and I'll get his legs. I mean, you might think to yourself, it's a bunch of pagans out there, don't fear God. They shouldn't have any problem throwing a man to his death out in the middle of the sea. You might think that, but you'd be wrong. Verse 13 tells us they were very reluctant. They tried everything else they could do before they finally threw him overboard. Because apparently, they had enough of a God-given conscience to feel like, we can't do this. This would be murder. We'd have innocent blood on our hands. Justice would dog us the rest of our life. We'd never get away with it. Because remember, these sailors don't know anything about a great fish. Right? All they know is the sea is raging. They throw this guy overboard. He's going to die. And they don't want to do it. And the irony here is that these pagan sailors had actually showed Jonah more mercy than he had showed the pagans in Nineveh thus far. They're actually acting more God-fearing than he is. Don't kid yourself that just because the pagans around you aren't saved, that they're somehow monsters who don't know right from wrong. Friends, God has written the work of his law on every human heart. And in his common grace, he restrains men from being as bad as they could possibly be. If nothing else, men often have a sense of the fear of God, that God will not allow them to get away with murder. Even among these pagans, there can be a certain fear of God. It's not directed toward the true God. It's not saving. But it's better than nothing. Because without it, civilization would burn by tomorrow. But thankfully, the story for the sailors doesn't end there. It begins with them being afraid, and it continues by them calling out to their gods, and then calling out to the Lord in verse 14, and it ends in verse 16. After the sea had quieted down, verse 16 says, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Not to their gods, but to the Lord. They recognize here, we cried out to our gods and they didn't do anything for us. But now we know who rules the raging sea. Right? Then they feared the Lord exceedingly. And notice how their fear has matured throughout this story here. This is no longer simply the natural fear of punishment or the fear of death. It's a worshipful fear of gratitude to the one who had saved them from death. It's the reverent fear that makes vows and says, Lord, you're the only God who saved us. Therefore, from now on, you're the only God we're going to serve. They worshiped the Lord. They made vows. This is the true fear of the Lord here, we see in verse 16. And it points to another irony. The only reason Jonah was on this ship to begin with is because he didn't want pagans to be saved. That's why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. That's why he went the other direction. And yet here we see a merciful God saving pagans in spite of Jonah. God's like, you want to run from me? Fine, I'll save some pagan sailors while we're at it, and then we'll go to Nineveh and I'll save them too. I can do this all day, Jonah. So the first question this text poses to us is, who really fears the Lord here, Jonah or the sailors? But secondly, the text poses the question to us, why should you and I fear the Lord? Why should you and I fear the Lord? One of my favorite scenes from the Chronicles of Narnia comes in the very first book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It is the very first book. Don't be fooled by what the number on the side of your book says. When the children are at the beaver's house, and they're learning about Aslan for the first time, and those of you who've read it, you know that Aslan is the great lion who represents Jesus in the story. And when the children first learn that they're going to meet Aslan, like the next day, I think it is, and they learn that Aslan is a lion, Susan says, ooh, I thought he was a man. I shall be rather nervous about meeting a lion. Is he quite safe? Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. Why should you and I fear the Lord? I see two answers in this chapter, and they correspond pretty well to those two statements. He's not safe, but he's good. So let's look at those two reasons, and then we're done. Why should you and I fear the Lord? First, because of his sovereign power. Because of his sovereign power. The watchword here is, you can run, but you can't hide. Jonah thought he could somehow escape God. He was wrong. Right? God is everywhere. His power rules over everything. And we should fear him, if for no other reason than that he has the power to make our lives very difficult if we don't. The way of the transgressor is hard, Scripture says. It's hard to kick against the goads. Right? The goads are sharp. You get hurt doing that. Jonah found that to be true, and so have many of us. We see the Lord's sovereign power first in the storm. Right? The storm that landed on Jonah here wasn't a coincidence. Wasn't an accident. Verse 4 says that the Lord hurled the great wind upon the sea. We see it second, his sovereign power, in the casting of lots. In verse 7, the sailors cast lots to see whose fault the storm was, and the lot fell on Jonah. That wasn't a coincidence either. In the words of Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Right? He controls what goes on in this world, down to the smallest detail, and if it's just the rolling of a dice or the casting of a lot. Finally, we see his sovereign power in calming the storm in verse 15. God doesn't just unleash forces that he's unable to control. The same Lord who sent the storm was able to calm it. The God of Jonah is a God of fierce power. If the God you believe in doesn't instill or inspire this kind of fear, he's not the God of the Bible. He's what the Incredible Hulk called a puny God. Or what, as Mrs. Beaver said, if there's anyone who can stand before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just plain silly. This God is so fearsome that the fear of him ought to drive out the fear of everybody else. Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, I tell you, friends, do not fear those who can kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. It's Jesus talking because he wants us to know that this God is not someone to be trifled with. There's another scene with Aslan that illustrates this well, this time in Lewis's The Silver Chair. And this time, the person meeting Aslan for the first time is a little girl named Jill. Right, Jill has just arrived in Narnia, and she's really, really thirsty. So she sees a stream, and she heads towards it. But on her way there, she stops because standing between her and the stream is a lion. She's fearful. So Aslan speaks to her. Are you not thirsty? He says. I'm dying of thirst, said Jill. Then drink, said the lion. Well, may I, could I, would you mind going away while I drink, said Jill. The lion only answered this by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come, said Jill. I make no promise, said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing, she had come a step nearer. Do you eat girls? She said. What Aslan says next is what sets Lewis apart from a whole crop of second-rate authors of Christian children's literature. Do you eat girls? She asked. I've swallowed up girls and boys, women and men. Kings and emperors, cities and realms, said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I dare not come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear, I suppose I must go then and look for another stream," said Jill. "There is no other stream," said the lion. Why should you and I fear the Lord? Because he's not safe. He's not safe. He's the almighty maker of heaven and earth, clothed with splendor and majesty, with the power to save you or to swallow you up. As Psalm 29 says, "The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare." Why should we fear the Lord? Answer, because of his sovereign power. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you need to realize that you cannot outwit him, you cannot overpower him, and you will have to face him one way or another. It's true, all paths do lead to God. The problem is that all paths but one lead to God as an angry judge. But your path, make no mistake, your path will lead you to him one day. And even now, sitting here, he controls your heartbeat, he controls your breathing, he controls the traffic that you drive in every day. And the only thing standing between you and his judgment at any given moment is his sovereign will. And he's not obligated to give you one more day. You need to fear him and make peace with him while you can. But if you are a Christian this morning, you should still fear him. Not the same way that you feared him before you were a believer, because if you're trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God is your Father now. Right? So it's not the same kind of fear. But friends, even as a father, he still disciplines his children. And discipline hurts. It may not hurt like hell, but it hurts. Is that not the message of Hebrews 12? For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. If you're a Christian, you need to realize that if you run from God's will, God is going to make your life hard. Not because he doesn't love you, because he does love you. Right? The Father loves you, and if you won't obey him willingly, he is able to make you do what he wants you to do. Jonah's going to get to Nineveh eventually. He's going to get there. But it's going to be a lot harder trip than it had to have been. Even as Christians, especially as Christians, we ought to have a holy dread of displeasing our Heavenly Father and incurring his discipline on us. It may not be the highest motive for Christian obedience, but it can at least serve as a backstop. I had a brother tell me recently that the temptation to look at pornography had been so strong and his love for God so weak that the only thing that had kept him from sinning was the thought of all the painful ways that God was going to discipline him if he did. You know what? I say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, you might ask, wouldn't it be better if that guy was so filled with love for God that it just overwhelmed all desire for sin? Answer, yeah, I'd be a lot better. That's what we're aiming for. That's where we're going one day in the age to come. There's not going to be any fear of discipline after Jesus comes back. But in the meantime, where love is weak, by all means, let fear serve as a backstop. Better that than landing yourself in immorality. Better that than destroying your marriage or your family or your church. But even so, surely part of loving God includes a dread of displeasing him. Why should you and I fear the Lord? Answer, because of his sovereign power. He's not safe, but he's good. And that leads us to the second reason in this text that we should fear the Lord, not simply because of his sovereign power, but because of his saving mercy. Because of his saving mercy. The God of Jonah 1 is not just fierce. He is a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. First of all, just think of the sailors here. Verse 16, the climax for the sailors says, "Then they feared the Lord exceedingly and they offered a sacrifice. Well, question, what was it that had inspired that fear? Answer, it wasn't just the wrath of God. It was the mercy of God. Right? What had just happened was the sea had gone calm. Right? They were out of immediate danger. He had calmed the sea for them, and then they fear the Lord exceedingly and offer sacrifices and make vows. It wasn't just God's wrath, it was His mercy. It was no longer just the fear of dying, it was gratitude for living and thankfulness that the Lord had become their salvation. This reminds me of this amazing verse in Psalm 130, where the psalmist says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who would stand?" No one. Answer, no one. But, he says, "There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." Now think about that. It's not just there is wrath with you that you may be feared, or there is discipline with you that you may be feared. There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. True fear, saving fear. The only fear that ultimately distinguishes a true Christian from a pagan is the reverent, grateful fear that comes from seeing God's mercy to you through Jesus Christ. As Romans 2:4 puts it, it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Not just His wrath, not just His discipline, His kindness that leads us to repentance. We see God's mercy here to the sailors, leading them to fear Him. But not just the sailors. We can see God's mercy even to Jonah here. And what happens to Jonah? Now, I've mentioned already that all these hard circumstances for Jonah were God disciplining Jonah, and that's true. But remember, discipline is an act of love. God isn't just being tough on Jonah here. He's being merciful to Jonah here in sending the storm, in sending the fish. Jonah is running away from the source of all life and joy. He's committing spiritual suicide here. Jonah is basically saying, "Lord, I don't want you anymore." And God is saying, "I know, Jonah, but I still want you. I still want you. And I'm not going to let you go." Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're backslidden like Jonah was. Maybe you've known God. Maybe you've believed on Christ. You've tasted His mercy, but you've grown cold. You've drifted away from church. You stopped praying. You started walking with the ungodly and running with the wrong crowd. You left your first love. You've begun to wonder if it's even all true. If that's you, friend, you need to hear God saying to you in this story, "Son, come home. Daughter, come home. Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will give you life. There's going to be mercy and grace waiting for you at home. You're not going to meet a stiff arm. You're going to meet a Father that's running towards you and waiting to meet you on the way. There is forgiveness with God that He might be feared. If you're backslidden like Jonah, friend, God wants you back. Don't say it's too late. Don't say you've gone too far. There is no place too far. God can reach you wherever you are. Jonah was in the bottom of a boat out on the ocean, far away from the presence of the Lord. And God knew right where he was, and he went and got him. He couldn't outrun God's mercy. It followed him all the days of his life. And if you're backslidden like Jonah, God wants you back. And friends, if you're a stranger this morning to God, like the sailors were, God wants you too. He wants you too. Because in the strange, winding road plan of God, that's why Jonah was on that boat. Jonah meant it for evil. God meant it for good. That a bunch of pagan sailors would get saved. Maybe that's why you're here today. Because God wants you to hear His mercy in the gospel for the first time. I don't know why you're here. But I do know one thing. When God sets His love on someone, He will go to amazing lengths to get what He wants. There's a song by the band Cademan's Call, a song about the irresistible love and unstoppable mercy of God and how He just won't let us go despite our stubborn resistance. The song's called "Back Where I Began." And it begins like this. "The grass looked greener on the other side, so I tried to snatch myself from your hand. I caught a boat to anywhere but Nineveh. And well, you know, I got spit back on dry land." Second verse begins with a famous quote from St. Augustine. "Give me purity, Lord. Give me continence. but not yet. Not yet. Like a coin hiding in the corner, trying not to be swept, I was trying not to be swept. Kicking against these goads sure did cut up my feet. And didn't your hands get bloody as you washed them clean? The answer is yes. His hands did get bloody. That's how he bought us back. This is the length that God will go to show mercy to sinners like you and me. As we read in this chapter, we cannot help but be reminded that someone greater than Jonah is here. In Mark 4, we read about another man who was asleep on a boat in a storm. A man who got woken up by people basically saying, "Why are you sleeping? We need help." The story is told in a way that's remarkably similar to Jonah here. It begins with a man on board a boat asleep in a storm. It ends with the storm quieting down. But there's differences as well. As Mr. Art pointed out to me, the first sleeper was running from God. The second sleeper was resting in God. When Jonah heard the call to go so that sinners could be saved, he went the other direction. When Jesus heard the call to come so that we might be saved, his response was, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O Lord. Sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. Or not my will, but yours be done." He didn't run the other way. He ran to our relief that we might be saved. Jonah was a Hebrew who claimed to fear the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. But Jesus was not only a Hebrew, he was a Hebrew who actually was and is the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. That's why he could stand up on that boat and command the wind and the waves and they obey him. Jonah ultimately sacrificed himself so that God's wrath would be appeased and so the sailors could be saved. But someone greater than Jonah is here, friends. Jonah handed himself over to men who were merciful. Right? When he told the sailors to hurl him into the sea, they were very reluctant, tried everything they could before they did it. And then, even when they threw him over, they cried out, "Oh Lord, don't lay this innocent man's blood on us." Jesus handed himself over to men who were merciless, who cried, "Crucify him, crucify him. His blood be on us and on our children." Jonah was hurled into the sea on account of his own sins. He admits it in verse 12. "I know it's because of me this great tempest is upon you." But friends, Jesus was hurled into the sea on account of our sins. Even the crucified thief beside him said, we're suffering the just reward of our deeds. This guy's done nothing wrong. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is why you and I should fear God. There is forgiveness with him that he might be feared. In the words of the prophet Micah, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. And the reason he can do that is because Jesus Christ, the true and greater Jonah, was cast into the sea of death so that God's wrath could be stilled. Because he went down into the heart of the earth for us and came back out on the third day. But that sermon is for next week. Because Jonah's story doesn't end with him being thrown into the sea. And things are about to get worse for Jonah before they get better. In the meantime, though, let's follow the example of the sailors here. Let us behold the kindness and the severity of God and worship the Lord in God we fear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your infinite patience, your loving kindness, your long suffering with stiff-necked people like us who have to be dragged to obedience, as it were. Thank you for your steadfast love in Jesus Christ and for your commitment to him and your covenant with him that we might be saved. Lord, teach us full obedience. Lord, teach us to obey when you call, that we might not have to be thrown into the sea and swallowed by a fish before we'll do the right thing. Lord, help us. But Father, we thank you that when we run away, you come after us. And your goodness and mercy pursues us and follows us all the days of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.